So many of you will know we've been going through the book of Revelation in 20-something since last fall. And tonight we are going to spend some time in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through the end of chapter 20. Just to bring us up to speed, if you weren't here last week, we covered Revelation 17 and 18 in the first part of chapter 19. And what we saw was a contrast between the great prostitute of Babylon, kind of signifying satanic forces in the world and earthly powers that oppose who God is. And we saw her contrasted with the bride of Christ and the beauty of the bride of Christ. In chapter 19, those first 10 verses talk about the great wedding feast of the Lamb. And as we contrasted those, one of the things that we saw in that passage was the judgment of a world that stands against God himself. And we're going to get a view of that tonight, and then really the rest of our series, we're going to be focusing on heaven. So whatever you hear tonight, as we talk about God's judgment, know that we've got some encouraging things coming. But if you've been a Christian for very long, you know that there are parts of the faith that are easier to understand. We like that Jesus offers us the gospel and free salvation, and we like the idea of heaven. But we struggle with the realities of judgment and the exclusivity of Christ and the doctrine of hell and other things. And yet all of those things are within the Bible. And we, as are Christians in the world, have to figure out how do we present the Christian faith to people who actually don't agree with many of the sensibilities within the faith that we hold. And so here's actually the question I want us to talk about at our tables for a second. What parts of Christianity does our culture most object to? What parts of Christianity does our culture most object to? And if you're not sure an answer immediately, just think about if you were at work and you want to share the gospel with someone, what parts of the faith, if you're honest, you could wish you could rip out of the Bible and it'd be a lot easier to share the gospel. Think about it that way. But it's good for us to be thinking, okay, what parts of our faith does our culture most object to? So talk about that at your tables for a second. We'll get some answers, then we're going to dive into Revelation chapter 19 and 20. All right, let's go ahead and bring it back in. Raise your hand, give us your name, shout out your answer. What are some of the things of our faith that our world most objects to? Yes, so Hope says the idea of traditional marriage, the marriage between a man and a woman, and sexual ethics, which I imagine came up at multiple tables. I heard it over here too. That's a good one. Yeah, so Logan is saying the exclusivity of Christianity, so the idea that Jesus is the only way, Christianity is the one true faith. And then remind me the other one you said. Oh, the objectivity of truth, that there is a real right and wrong. Yeah, that's a good one. Maybe one or two more answers. Oh, yes. So Christian's saying the idea that we have to put to death our pursuit of ego and our self-glory for God's glory. That's a good one. Maybe one more answer. So Noah's saying the idea that salvation is by grace rather than by works, because if it's by works, we feel like we have the control. But if it's by grace, we rely on somebody else. That's a good one. So we know there's a number of things that people object to related to our faith. And tonight we're going to spend some time talking about a couple of them, namely God's judgment and the doctrine of hell as we read Revelation 19, verses 11 through the end of chapter 20. And here's what I would say as we get ready to dive in, because I know there's a sense in which you could hear a topic like that, and maybe you're newer or you're not used to conversations like that, and you're ready to hear someone screaming and yelling with a Bible ready to thump you on top of the head, which is not my goal tonight. Conversations about hell sometimes with Christians can be done abusively, where it's just a way to twist your arm so you'll come down the aisle, the sawdust trail, as my grandpa would say, and you'll say a little prayer and just throw it up so you can get rid of fire insurance. That is not the goal of this message at all. But just because our modern sensibilities struggle with the idea of hell does not mean that every conversation about the doctrine of hell is fire and brimstone. Those are real truths from Scripture. Our world is destined for a kind of punishment that we cannot imagine should they not turn to Jesus. And if we don't have that kind of weight and urgency in our mind, then we don't actually believe in sharing the gospel. And so my hope tonight is not that you would hear a fundamentalist, thump you on the head kind of message, but rather that we would all walk away with just a sober sense of the urgency of the gospel, and that it would make the gospel that much sweeter. And so as we reflect on these truths from Revelation 19 and 20, I'm going to have you stand with me as we have just out of reverence for God's word. There are so many other things we could talk about. If many of you know your Revelation very well, you know that there are going to be some things we're totally going to skip over just for the sake of time. So we're not going to talk about the millennial reign or anything, because I think those things are far less important culturally than what does it mean that Jesus is the only way? He offers us salvation. So focus on these truths with me. We're going to start in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh: King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he called out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying high overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of military commanders, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of horses and of their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both slave and free, small and great." And then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with it the false prophet who had performed the signs in its presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image with these signs. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds ate their fill of their flesh. And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and the great chain in his hand. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss. He closed it, and he put a seal on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or hands. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And their number is like the sand of the sea. They came up across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. And then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne, and the one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. And then the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And then death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each one was judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. May God bless this reading of his word. You may be seated. I know it is easy to listen to passages like that read, and just at some point the imagery can go over your head and it's easy to turn your brain off. But my prayer is that you would feel the weight of what we just read. I mean, we're reading about the very judgment of God, the once and for all judgment of a world that is opposed him, the victory of Jesus over all the forces of evil and sin. There's encouraging things in here, but there is a weightiness to it. Sometimes, in our kind of modern Christian culture, we have no idea what to do with weightiness in the Christian faith. We come to church, we expect only happy songs. We just want a spiritual pat on the back. We want our Proverbs 31 mug or Jeremiah 29:11 mug to drink coffee out of. We want to do some Bible journaling and then just go home. We don't know what to do with weighty truths. And so if that's you, I want to challenge you tonight. Because the weighty truths are not only in God's word, but they matter for how we live our lives and they make the gospel sweeter. If sin isn't real, if hell isn't real, if judgment isn't real, then the gospel is not that impressive. It's only impressive if we consider that Jesus went to infinite depths to save us. That's what's at stake. So I'm going to ask you, put your modern sensibilities on hold for a little bit. And let's consider the weight of this. Because my guess is, if we went around the room and we said, when was the last time you shared the gospel with someone, for example? Had a gospel conversation. Myself included, it would probably be a little while. And I think one of the reasons is because we don't feel the gospel urgency that we are going to see tonight. We don't live our lives with a diligence towards holiness because we don't feel the urgency and the weight of the doctrine of hell. So I want us to feel that weight tonight. The basic Christian belief in hell is that all of those who do not declare and accept Jesus as Lord, they don't put their faith in him, that he is mighty to save, he's covered their sins by his blood, those that don't confess their sin, turn and follow Jesus, that rather than experiencing eternal bliss with God in glory, they would experience eternal conscious torment away from a loving communion with God. That's the basic Christian doctrine of hell. And our world hates that. And quite frankly, there are some Christians that hate it and try to twist it and just make it a little more palatable. And so I want us to pause for a second again. We won't go to our tables, but just raise your hand, shout out some answers. What are some reasons that we struggle to accept the reality of hell? And what objections does our world have to hell? So what are some reasons we struggle with the reality of hell, and what are some objections that our world has to the doctrine of hell? Raise your hand, shout out your answer.
If we truly don't have a grasp on the weight of our sin and the eternal death that has
to be done. Yeah, so Ben's saying we don't have a grasp of the weight of our sin, and therefore we just don't understand the doctrine of hell and the weight of it. That's a good one. What else? What are some other objections our world has? Yes, that's a great one. We're going to talk about that in a second. So Hayden's saying, we love to talk about an all-loving God. We don't know what to do with the judging God. It's a great one. Maybe one or two more answers.
It's scary, so we don't want to.
Yes, and remember your name? Okay, Alexa's saying it's scary, so that's a very obvious answer. If you can't read that passage and be a little bit scared, then I don't know what to tell you. That's like terrifying imagery, you know, that the bodies and the flesh of kings and beasts and the rich and the poor, the slave, the free are going to be eaten up after a great battle and they're put to death. That's scary imagery. Yeah, so Israel's saying it implies that you have to make a change and you have to step outside of your comfort zone. That's great. What I want to do at the beginning of this time is I want to just take a moment and I just want to hit on a few different objections that our world has to the doctrine of hell, and I want to address them. And I want you to take note of these because, again, like, you know, I've been in your shoes. I mean, I remember working for the architecture firm I did before I became a pastor, and what it was like to, I'd be sharing the gospel with someone, and you hit a certain point in conversation where it's like, how am I going to address the question? How am I going to address objections? Or even just in my own heart, if I'm honest, I have, you know, hell feels uncomfortable. So how do I wrestle with presenting truth? How do I make sense of it? And so we're just going to talk through some of these objections. One of the objections we might hear from our world is that hell is judgmental and intolerant. That hell is judgmental and intolerant. And there's a sense in which we could just say it is. I mean, hell is eternal judgment. There's a sense in which it is intolerant in the sense that only people who put their trust in Jesus will be afforded the opportunity to go to heaven. So yes, there is a sense of intolerance, but here's where I want to push back a little bit. Our world is judgmental and tolerant. There's a double standard in this objection. It does not take long for you to look out at culture, the media, social media, and see various things that our culture hates. It hates the idea of traditional marriage. It hates anything that, you know, that it keeps our freedom down, that restricts us in some capacity. It hates anything that tells us that we have to live for something else other than ourselves. And when you cross any of those beliefs, our culture's orthodox beliefs in their mind, that's considered heresy. There's a ton of judgment. I hate the term canceling and all of that. I mean, it just gets used, overused. But there's a sense in which that's judgment. If you don't hold perfectly to our culture's views, you are cast out in judgment, and there is no hope for forgiveness. There's also a deep irony in a culture that claims to be tolerant, claiming that all the people that have intolerant beliefs are out. Because isn't that just as intolerant? Doesn't work. You either have to accept everybody or you're intolerant to some degree. Everyone excludes someone. If you say, I accept everybody, but you don't accept the people that don't accept everybody, you're not tolerant. You understand what I'm saying? So we need to be ready as we think through things. Our culture is judgmental and intolerant. The difference is our culture has no message of hope. None. Our culture will also sometimes do this thing with religion. Our secular culture will say that all beliefs are true. Logan was kind of hinting at this. All beliefs are true. And sometimes I view this, you know, if you've ever seen the coexist bumper sticker, to me that feels like just one of the most dismissive signs of all religion's false, so quit fighting. That's what it feels like to me. Now, maybe I'm assuming motives sometimes, but that's the way I receive that message. And the deal is all beliefs cannot be true if there is objective truth. And we all do believe in objective truth. If you push someone hard enough, they will say, that is wrong, that is evil, that's not right. At some point, 2 + 2 must equal 4. So all beliefs cannot be true, which means there is a real right and wrong, which means that someone's got to be right and someone's got to be wrong. Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life. So do we believe him? Our world doesn't, but our world is contradicting itself and its own beliefs. Similarly, one objection from our world is that the doctrine of hell is exclusive, or the idea that Jesus is the only way to God is exclusive. Our world says that there is more than one way to God. And I think there's a couple ways we need to think about this. One, for a world that does not believe in God, it just kind of believes in spirituality generally, but doesn't really hold seriously to a God, especially a God that would tell us what to do or tells us what our life is supposed to be about. It's a little bit rich for a world that doesn't believe in God to tell those who do believe in God what they should believe about God. That's not very tolerant. That's not respecting all people's beliefs. So again, there's some hypocrisy. There's some hypocrisy. Our world says there is more than one way to God, but that's just not true. Tell a Muslim that there's only one way to God, or there's more than one way to God. You know? We don't believe it either. I mean, if you actually go to the primary religious faiths, Jews and Muslims and Christians, none of them say there is more than one way to God. There is one single way, Now, we articulate that way very differently. But the vast majority of human beings actually believe there's only one way to God. So don't believe what you see in a couple random Hollywood movies and some Twitter influencers or Instagram influencers. The vast majority of human beings have had a sense that there is only one way to God. Humans across ages and generations and cultures and religion have held some form of the belief of heaven and hell. We get this in the deepest fibers of our beings. Doesn't mean that there's not exceptions to that, but the vast majority of human beings have had some belief in a heaven or a hell. And I believe that's because, like Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has set eternity in our hearts. Even despite the fall of sin in the world, we still grasp something of the truth of God, that his existence is real. But as Christians, one of the reasons that we have to say Jesus is the only way to God is because if Jesus isn't the only way to God, God is a cosmic child abuser. A lot of people will say, well, God's a cosmic child abuser because he sent his son to the cross. But no, we Christians would say God is only a cosmic child abuser if there's more than one way to salvation. Because then it's like, why would he send Jesus to die, to be flogged, to be killed, if there was more than one way? But if that was the only way to atone for sin, that's how serious sin is, and God's not a cosmic child abuser, he is showing us the greatest act of love that we could ever possibly imagine. So, yes, this doctrine is exclusive, but it's because it's important, because it matters. All the most important things, to one degree or another, are that way. Our world also says that they don't like the idea, and I think our world wrongly assumes this, they don't like in their mind the thought that God forces people to hell. And I would say, as Christians, we don't believe God does that either. But if you're honest, if you ever heard a caricature of hell, there's a certain kind of person that will say, ah, God is just forcing people to hell. He is not. He is not. We choose hell every single time we say, God, there is something better than you. We freely do it all of the time. And C.S. Lewis will talk about how every decision in our life sets us on a trajectory. Am I becoming more like Jesus, or am I becoming more like the rejection of him? What trajectory is my life on? God doesn't force people to hell. He gives them up to the sin that they are already freely choosing. And so let me read for you a passage of Scripture that I think gets at this truth. So you'll understand what I'm saying. This is Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Apostle Paul says this: For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived, ever since the creation of the world and in the things that have been made. So, quick pause. If you look up at the sky and you look out at the world around, there's something in our hearts that says there's no way this just came from a random chance. There is a creator God. I mean, you just think about the eclipse and the way the world must turn and all the scientific factors that go in. You're like, this is not random. A God really did put eternity in our hearts. A God really did create this world. That's what he's getting at. So again, they are without excuse. And then in verse 21, For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then this is the key part. Therefore, God gave them up to their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Again, gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women who were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And therefore, you have no excuse, O man. God gives us up to our sins in our natural fallen beings. After the fall in the garden, we would choose sin freely every time. Satan knows it. He tempts us all the time. It takes an act of divine grace to get us to choose God. That's how fallen we are. We freely choose sin all the time, and God will give us up to our sin. So he doesn't force anyone to hell. We do it freely. And then similarly, another objection that our culture has is that the doctrine of hell is unjust. And if you've been with us in this Revelation series, we've covered the justice of God. So let me give a synopsis of this, and then I can refer you to some other messages, specifically on Revelation 6 through chapter 8. We cover this topic especially, but just some brief points. Some people will say, how is it fair that hell would last forever, even for a single sin? And the Christian response is to say, we don't understand the depth of our sin. That it took one single sin to separate Adam and Eve from God. One single sin. And surely their good deeds outweigh their bad, part of that point. But when we sin, we are telling the infinite God of the universe that we know better than him. We are trying to sit in his seat. We are trying to take his throne. And I've used this example several times, but I think it's helpful. Again, it's like a CEO going out, recruiting an intern, getting them all set up, and then the next day the intern says, no, I'm going to be the owner of the company. It's ridiculous. Or the coach going out and recruiting the player, training him, getting him to a good place, and then the player says, I'm the coach now. Or the parent that creates the child and raises the child and loves the child, and suddenly the child turns around and says, I'm the parent now. Doesn't work that way. It is an infinite offense against an infinite God. When you claim to be God, that is an infinite offense against an infinite God. And so justice demands an equal punishment. We were made to know God. You were made in God's image. He fearfully and wonderfully made you in your mother's womb. He loved you before time began. He made you so that you would be full of joy. He made you for a loving relationship with him. He gave you and I everything we need to flourish. And yet in our sin, we say we know a better way. We've spit in his face. And more than that, God sent his very own son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins, to pay the price for our sins so that we could be with him. And then we still turn away. That's the point, is God is more than just in all of it. We willingly choose hell all of the time. We reject the good grace of God. And finally, our culture objects to the idea of spiritual death in hell. We talked about hell in the Christian doctrine is eternal conscious torment. And the chief suffering of hell is not living in loving fellowship with God. The reason that spiritual death in hell is the just punishment is because God is life. So when we choose anything else other than God, we don't get life, we get death. I mean, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. God is the only one who gives us true life. We were made to know and love him. And so when we choose something else, we're choosing to drink poison instead of a life-giving potion. And so death results. We could say more, but just those are some of the things that we need to have in mind as we think about the doctrine of hell. But here's where I want to shift for the rest of our time. We've talked about how we would think about some objections to the doctrine of hell, but it's easy for us just to play the apologetics game and just to get in theory. But I want us to focus the rest of our time on how do we live in light of the doctrine of hell? How does actually the doctrine of hell help us love Jesus more, help us live a holy life? Because I actually think when we feel the weight of hell, it changes how we live. So here's a question I want you to talk about for a moment at your tables. Why do we struggle to live our Christian lives in the light of hell? Why do we struggle to live our Christian lives in light of hell? How would a more conscious knowledge of the weight of hell impact the way we live our Christian lives? Talk about that for a moment at your tables, and then we will bring it back in and we'll apply this to our Christian lives. Okay, let's go ahead and bring it back in. What were some of the answers you reflected on at your tables? Why do we struggle to live in light of hell? Raise your hand, give us your name, shout out your answer. Yeah. I mean, Hayden's bringing up a great point of doctrine of hell puts some really hard truths before us. And when someone rejects the gospel, that makes it really difficult. And it would be easy for us, I think, to say, you know, how could a loving God allow people to go to hell? But the question we never ask as selfish human beings is, how can a just God allow anyone to go to heaven? We need to sit with that. That's a great one, Hayden. Maybe one or two more answers. Why do we struggle to live in light of the doctrine of hell in our Christian lives? That's exactly right. That's great. So Jake is saying just that we're short-sighted, and so we don't have to think about it like we should. That's great. Maybe one more answer. One more answer. Why do we struggle to live in light of hell in our Christian lives? So Darren's getting at a very perceptive point here. Sometimes we struggle with the doctrine of hell to think about it because if you're a Christian, you're told you have assurance, which you do. But part of that conversation, this is longer than we could get into tonight, is that one of the ways that we show that we are a true follower of Christ is by actually living like Jesus. So we don't have, if you sit back and you do nothing for Jesus, you said a prayer, but then your life is no different. There's no spiritual change. There's no spiritual hunger. You actually shouldn't have any assurance. It does require us showing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And again, this is a big conversation that we should do another message on. It's been a few years, but that's a great point. Sometimes we can just think, and I think this is true of a lot of people. I prayed a prayer when I was 5. Yeah, my life's no different, but once saved, always saved, I'm good. I don't have to do anything else. Easy coasting. I can live like I want because Jesus' blood's enough, right? And then we have to ask the question, was there any spiritual change in our life? Because to become a Christian, as we'll talk about, means that we live for God. But that just sounds like you're living for yourself. So we'll get into this. So here's what I want to do as we think about how to live in light of the doctrine of hell. I'm going to allow Scripture just to inform us. And my point in this is that we would just feel the weight and the sobriety of this. And then we're going to end with a note of hope. But just feel the weight of these. So this is just some of the ways Scripture talks about how we should live in light of hell and feel the weight of it every day. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And similarly, Romans 14, verses 10 and verses 12, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You will one day give an account for every single word you've ever said, every action you've ever taken, everything you've ever looked at, whether in private or in public, everything you've done, we will give an account before God. Romans 2, verses 6 to 11 says, God will repay each one according to their works, eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, but wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. And there will be affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, for there is no favoritism in God. Or Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will have to account for every careless word they speak. Let that sit on you for a second. That is terrifying to me. I can't tell you how many careless words I've spoken or texted that reflect nothing of the glory of Jesus. It says, for by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Do our words praise and confess Jesus, or do our words of sin condemn us? Revelation 21, 8, which we will get to next week, and next week's focus will be on heaven, hope. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Or Hebrews 13:4. Notice the different kind of actions and sins that are being brought up related to judgment and hell. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Or this one. This one's a little bit longer, but I think it brings up a good point. This is Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. This is Jesus speaking. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, just as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer Him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or without clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the King will answer them, truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. How well do we love other people? That's what He's saying. Do we love other people that when it's uncomfortable? And the King will answer them, again, whatever you did for these, the least of these, you did for me. And then He will say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are accursed, into eternal fire and prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't take me in. I was naked and you didn't clothe me, sick and in prison and you didn't take care of me. And then they too will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or without clothes or sick or in prison and not help you? And then He will answer them, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. How well do we love other people? God made every one of us in the image of God. When we do something that is a sin against them, we are sinning against God in them. How well do we love other people? More and more verses. I'm going to skip over a few, but we need to feel the weight of living holy lives, living like Jesus. If you just want to simplify the Christian calling, we're called to live like Jesus. Unless we think there are parts of our lives that can be hidden from God, remember in Revelation 19 how when Jesus comes in that passage, it is the sword, the double-edged sword that comes from His mouth that strikes down all the wicked. Think about that double-edged sword. This is Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and effective, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from Him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. If we could just record our every action, imagine Francis Schaeffer has this amazing analogy. Imagine that we recorded every single moment of your life, and we got to, because there's a sense in which a judgment day is almost a form of that. Imagine that the rest of us got to watch your every moment in life. And let's say we took out the Sunday morning church service and the Thursday night 20-somethings, and we just looked at the rest of your life. Would it look at all like the life of a Christian? Would it look at all like the life of a Christian? If you took out church attendance, not that hard to drive to church. It's a good thing. We should be at church. The Bible tells us to in Hebrews 10. It's a good thing to have fellowship with our peers in worship. That's a good thing. But that's not the only thing about being a Christian. If we took out our church attendance, would our lives look at all like Christians? Or would they look the same as our non-Christian neighbors? Or maybe even sometimes worse, depending on if we're in traffic or if we're having a bad day. Or, do our lives look at all like they're marked by Jesus. That's why we need to live in light of the doctrine of hell. Because just to Jesus' point in Matthew 25, there are so many moments where we can reflect the glory of Jesus or deny the glory of Jesus, and we don't even know it. So if someone could record our lives, would we actually look like Jesus? Even the littlest things, the private things, matter. Let me give you a positive example of this. Some of you, if you've been here very long, you know Pastor Josh Herod, just a huge mentor to me, and supervises Jay and I. He used to put up with us. Josh is an amazing man, and I could tell lots of stories about him, but for the sake of time, let me tell you something about his dad. His dad, James Herod, is a former pastor, one of the most humble men I've ever met. And I can't tell you how many times I've been driving past Lewis and Clark, or even Panera, or other places, and I'm like, who is that guy picking up trash on the side of the road? And it's him. Or I can remember times where he would be out in front of Panera, and he's cleaning things up. He's helping some of the workers there. He's caring for some of the workers they have that have some mental disabilities, and he's doing everything he can to love on the staff. And then he does his Bible study there. And suddenly he's sharing the gospel with people, and they are ready to listen because, like, there's something different about this guy. He's living like Jesus. They don't know that yet, but he is. And if I'm just noticing those things by accident, he's not trying to advertise it. He got embarrassed one time when I shared this in a sermon on a Sunday. If I'm just seeing those by accident, imagine how many more things are going on in his everyday life. Could people say that of us? Could people say that of us? We should feel the weight of that, guys. Our goal in the Christian life is to live like Jesus. It's to live like Jesus. We don't want anyone to experience any of the truths we're talking about tonight. We want to make heaven so dang crowded and hell so empty. And the best way we do that is by living like Jesus. We don't need to worry in terror about that. If we're living like Jesus, if we are showing the fruit of the Spirit in our life, because we have real assurance. And yet the urgency of what we are feeling when we think about the doctrine of hell is the urgency we need to feel to share the gospel with the whole world. The reason I believe God does not tell us the exact date he will come back, despite all the false prophecies and Facebook posts about the eclipse, is because God wants us to have a sense of urgency. Because let's just be honest. None of us, except for a few of us that are super type A, study for our tests in advance. Well, you know we were cramming a little bit that last night. If we knew that at this date in the future, Jesus was coming back, we'd live it up a little bit, probably. We wouldn't feel the urgency. And then as we got a little closer, we'd pick up, and we'd go to church a little more. You know, we'd do our quiet time every day, or at least most day. You know, that's exactly what we would all do. I would probably do that. We're all human here. But when we don't know that date, we have to live with a sense of urgency. We need to heed the warnings that God gives. And so just for me, I think one of the best examples of this that I felt in my own life is that I can remember there was a time when I was in middle school, and my friends and I would go out in the woods and we'd play all the time. We'd airsoft, or we'd just go hiking around, we'd go fishing or do whatever. And I remember there was a day there was supposed to be this awful storm, like tornado, terrible rain, awful winds, really dangerous. And my mom said, I don't want you going out to the woods. It's going to be dangerous out there. And I got home before her, and so what did I do? I said, screw that. I'm going hanging out with my friends. We're going to go play together. And I get to the woods. You know, this may blow people's minds, but like middle schoolers didn't have cell phones at the time. So I mean, it wasn't like she had an easy way to get a hold of me. And I didn't heed her warnings. And we got caught in that storm, and we quite literally could not get out. The bridge that we would cross got washed away. I mean, we are like huddling under trees, trying to stay dry. I mean, we had lightning strike within a couple hundred yards of us. I mean, wind was blowing everywhere. I mean, literally, we didn't know if we were going to make it out alive. And it was all because I did not heed the warning my mom gave me. So not only did I face the wrath of my mom, just wrath of my mom, we faced just the natural consequences and punishment. And that's how we live so often. We just think, oh, it's okay. It'll be okay. I'm good enough. I'll figure it out. We'll make it out fine. And we don't want to get caught. We should live with a sense of urgency. This is how I want us to close, is What would it look like if every single day we live with a real sense of urgency for the gospel in light of the doctrine of hell? People just don't go to heaven when they die. One of the biggest tragedies, and I see this all the time as a pastor, is you will go to a funeral, and because people, they don't want to face a hard truth. Someone that has never stepped foot in a church, has never opened their Bible, is so clear they're not a Christian. Well, they're in a better place. And I understand why people do that. I understand why they want to call it a celebration of life. But guys, it is not. And we are fooling ourselves to think that that is the case. Satan just gets all the victory. Carly and I, on our sabbatical, saw the places of martyrdom of so many different people who are willing to say, I'm going to give up my life so the whole world comes to know about Jesus. Even if it means translating the Bible into English, something that was banned at one point in church history, believe it or not. I'm going to do it because I want people to know about Jesus. What if we live with that kind of urgency? It would change the way we live our Christian lives. It would change our holiness, but it would change how many people in our community would hear about Jesus. And here's the deal. We don't treat hell and salvation and the gospel as just getting out of fire insurance. And if we're honest, maybe many of us in our own Christian lives, that's our salvation story is, we didn't accept Christ for who he is. We just wanted out of hell. We wanted fire insurance. But that's not the way the Bible talks, especially in the book of Revelation about the saints. These are people that are having their heads chopped off for the glory of God. They did not love their lives even to the point of death. They love Jesus more. When you come to Jesus, it's not about fire insurance. It's not about just a one-time thing and then nothing changes. It's about loving Jesus more. Because Jesus is not about just telling us a bunch of things to do. Jesus is about saying, I have something better than the world could ever offer. I'm going to give you all of the joy in me. It's about giving all of yourself to him because he gives all of himself to you. One of the most terrifying verses in all the Bible, Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. On that day, Jesus says, many will say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, drove out demons in your name, and we did many miracles in your name. And then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. We need to live like Jesus. We are called to love Jesus above all else. When Jesus saves us, it is not simply to save us from hell. It's to get us to God. That's what 1 Peter 3:18 says. Christ Jesus suffered once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. What would it look like if we gave all of ourselves to him? All of ourselves to telling the whole world the best news that Jesus gave up his life so that the punishment for our sin was paid in full. And if we would put our faith in him, eternity would change. What would it look like if we had that kind of urgency? What would it look like in our community if we all live with that urgency in our everyday lives? We're going to talk about heaven next week and the week after and the week after. But heaven doesn't mean anything unless we feel the weight of all of this. So my prayer is that we would feel the weight of hell. It would give us the urgency to talk to that one person God's been putting on our heart but we haven't talked to. It would give us the urgency to fight back against the sin that, if we're honest, we're just giving into at this point. It feels as if God's given us up to it. That in light of the doctrine of hell, we would remember just how sweet our Savior is because he gave everything up for us, and we want the whole world to know. Let's pray. God, we love you. God, we are thankful for you. And God, as we reflect on these weighty truths, they're not comfortable. They don't always feel encouraging. God, if we're honest, we don't even want to think about them. But God, we know that they're reality. God, would you help us live in light of the reality of hell for the sake of the gospel? God, that we would proclaim the love of Jesus to the whole world. Jesus' blood is so much better than Satan, so much better than death. Jesus slays all of his enemies. He gets all of the glory. He brings perfect peace to us forever if we would put our faith in him. God, we want the whole world to know that message. So God, I pray for my friends tonight, God, that they would live with the weight of hell in mind for the sake of the gospel. We would strive for holiness. And God, if there's anyone here tonight, if they're honest, they would say, I've never actually given my whole life to Jesus. Either ever Or, you know what, I just prayed a prayer. It was fire insurance. I didn't really mean it. I just wanted to escape from hell. I don't actually care that much about Jesus, but I want to give my whole life to him. God, if there's anyone here tonight like that, God, would they feel the urgency of the gospel? Would they feel the courage to come up and talk with someone about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to pray with them? So we love you. We pray for this urgency. We pray that it would transform our community because of our love for you. We pray all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.